Well, good morning, church. Good to see you. If you've got your Bible with you, I'd love for you to open it now to Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 36. We'll be coming back to that in just a minute. This morning, we're going to be looking at that statement in the Creed that Jesus descended into hell. And this is, of course, I'm sure you know, one of the two statements in the Apostles' Creed that tends to give, what have I done? Did I do that or did somebody else do that? Something happened. I'm not responsible. This is one of the two statements in the Apostles' Creed that tends to give some modern-day North American evangelicals a bit of a struggle. And I'm sure you could guess the other one as well. We'll get to that in due time. But you should hear those words that I just used in that sentence. Some modern-day North American evangelicals. Because by and large, this has not been a struggle for Christians anywhere other than here, at any time other than now. But it is a struggle for us, and so before we get into the text this morning, probably would be helpful for us to do a little bit of pre-exegetical work, and so we'll do that. I've got two pre-exegetical questions that I think we need to work our way through. The first one is this: is this an evangelical doctrine? Of course, we hear Lutherans talking about this all the time. Martin Luther loved this doctrine. Lutherans love it. We hear Anglicans talking about this. Of course, we hear Catholics talking about this. And then we hear Eastern Orthodox folks talking about this probably more than the rest of us combined. But is this appropriate for a room full of Baptists on a Sunday morning? That's what I mean when I say, is this an evangelical doctrine? Well, I suppose in one sense it doesn't really matter, does it? I think it matters whether this is a biblical doctrine. I trust that you would all agree that if we were to discover something in the Scriptures that confronted and corrected us in terms of one of our cherished evangelical values, that we would side with the Bible against our cherished evangelical value. Would you say amen to that? Amen. But of course, the issue remains. Is this an evangelical doctrine? How do we feel with this? I will tell you, I think there are a handful of evangelical cherished values that need to be revisited through the light of Holy Scripture. And I think that this is one of them. So is this an evangelical doctrine? I think the answer is generally yes, broadly yes. There are a few evangelical voices in the last couple of years in particular who've expressed embarrassment over this line in the Creed. One that I know of has even suggested taking it out. But I think the more representative evangelical approach would be similar to that of Albert Mohler, president of the Southern Baptist Seminary. I would characterize his approach as minimalistic. He says this short statement in the Creed reminds us that Jesus, having truly died, was in what both and in the Old and New Testaments describe as the realm of the dead. The Hebrew word from the Old Testament is Sheol, and the Greek word from the New Testament is Hades. In both cases, this refers to the temporary realm of the dead who are awaiting final judgment. Close quote. His chapter on this line in the Creed is by far the shortest chapter in his book on the Creed, and he explains why that is. He goes on to say, the brevity of this chapter is just an affirmation that we are to believe all that the Bible teaches and resist the temptation to go further. That's what I mean by minimalism. I think that's a pretty good approach. Justin Bass, who's a Dallas Theological Seminary grad who teaches now at the Jordan Evangelical Theological Seminary, takes a similar approach. He says, regardless of how imaginative the understanding of the dissensus becomes in the later centuries, the historical core of threefold purpose of Christ's descent, preaching, releasing the saints, the Old Testament, triumphant defeat of death and Hades, is one of the best attested Christian doctrines from the second century. So, yes, this is an evangelical doctrine, but far more importantly, this is something that Christians all over the world have been believing and rejoicing in and proclaiming from the very beginning. But as the comments there by Justin Bass clearly indicate, it is a doctrine that has suffered some exaggeration and some creative imagination over the centuries. And that leads us to our second pre-exegetical question. Why do some modern evangelicals struggle with this doctrine? I think there are two reasons. The first one we've already alluded to. Some modern-day evangelicals struggle with this doctrine because of certain exaggerations and imaginative additions. The doctrine of Christ's descent absolutely captivated the medieval mind. And, of course, it attracted all manner of speculation and creative excess, not unlike what we've seen in the North American evangelical world with respect to the doctrine of eschatology over the last 30 years. Here's an interesting question. Ask somebody in this church under the age of 40 if they are embarrassed by what you used to believe and talk about in the 1980s and 90s with respect to eschatology. Ask them if they find your colored charts embarrassing. You might be surprised by the answer you get. Here's the only point I'm trying to make. What one generation obsesses over, the next generation is embarrassed by. That's sort of the way it's gone throughout Christian history. And so, yes, there were generations that absolutely obsessed over the doctrine of Christ's descent and said all kinds of speculative and spurious and even perhaps heretical things. For example, some in the Eastern Orthodox Church say that the doctrine of Christ's descent actually implies a sort of universalism. That because Jesus went down and shattered the gates of hell and really turned the place upside down, now anyone can leave who wants to. But that isn't what the Bible says. And in fact, the early Christians were very careful to make clear that just as the cross of Jesus Christ is only effective for those who believe, so also the descent of Christ. Jesus didn't break all the prisoners free, only those who were waiting for him in faith. Matthew Emerson of Oklahoma Baptist University is helpful again here. He says, Christians in the first four centuries of the church were careful to clarify that Christ's descent is only liberating for the faithful. They did not affirm a post-mortem second chance for salvation upon Christ's descent, and they explicitly denied that Christ's descent saved all those in Hades, close quote. So over the centuries, this doctrine has been the subject of a fair bit of exaggeration, but that is not a reason to abandon it. It is simply a reminder of the need for us to be careful and cautious when we teach it. And I think the same would be said of eschatology, wouldn't it? I think it's actually a bad thing that younger Christians, by and large, don't want to talk about eschatology. If it's in the Bible, we need to deal with it. It's there for our good. And so the excess of a thing is not an argument for the negation of a thing. It's just a reminder that we need to be bound by the text. Second reason why some evangelicals struggle with this doctrine has to do with cultural distance. We're just a real long, far way removed from what first century Jewish people believed and understood about death and the afterlife. For 2,000 years, we've been celebrating a new and glorious reality as Christians. For 2,000 years, we've been saying, almost like a mantra, something that we believe, we say all the time. You can help me out. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Tough to go to a Christian funeral and not hear that. And why would you want to? Right? That's great news. We're super excited about that. That is the reality that we assume. That is the truth that we glory in as believers in Jesus Christ. But to be clear, that is not what first century Jewish believers understood or experienced. Ask yourself this question. What happened to Daniel, Old Testament Daniel, what happened to Daniel when he died? Was it true for Daniel that to be absent from the body was to be present with the Lord? No, it was not. And modern-day North American evangelicals have forgotten that. In the Old Testament, before the death, burial, descent, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, when you died, your body was laid in the grave, and your soul descended to the realm of the dead. Old Testament believers conceived of a three-tiered chamber of the dead called Sheol, or in Greek, Hades. There was a compartment for the souls of the faithful that was pleasant but dark and shadowy. There was a compartment for the souls of the wicked, and then there was a lowest compartment that served as a prison for fallen angels. So when Daniel or Jacob or any Old Testament believer other than Enoch, Moses, and Elijah, the three exceptions we know about, when any Old Testament saint died, his or her soul went to Sheol or Hades, not to the place of torment, but to the place that the Jews referred to as Abraham's side, or as paradise. It was the place where all true children of Abraham waited in faith and hope of resurrection. So it was a pleasant place, but it was not heaven for the believer. It was a pleasant place, but not heaven. It was Abraham's side, but not God's side. Of course, they couldn't just walk back into the presence of God. There was that old flaming sword thing that we remember from Genesis chapter 3, barring the way back to God's presence. So they couldn't go there, but neither did they go to the place of torment, because they were, after all, God's people. They were people of faith. So they went to the place of waiting, a pleasant place of waiting. Best way to illustrate this is simply to remind you of what Jesus said in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Now you say, well, wait a second, Pastor, that's a parable. Of course it's a parable. But as with all parables, it used common categories and general assumptions to make an important point. And it's the common categories and general assumptions that we're interested in here. Just that's how parables work, right? Just like the parable of the soils isn't about farming per se, you know that. It's just a parable, Pastor. And yet, it uses common categories and general assumptions about farming in order to make the points that it's making. If those weren't common categories and general assumptions, then the parable would be indecipherable. So actually, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus is a gold mine for understanding the first century Jewish understanding of death and the afterlife. Do you remember the story? Lazarus, of course, was the poor man. He was poor in life. He had a rough go in life, but he was a believer. And then the rich man, on the other hand, he had a great go in life. Very fortunate, but he was not a believer. Jesus tells the story this way. He says, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. Notice that neither man is carried into heaven when he died. Jesus is assuming the first century Jewish understanding of death and life after death. A faithful person will go and wait at Abraham's side. He will be comforted there. He will be gathered to his fathers. It will be a pleasant place of waiting. Whereas a wicked man will immediately begin to experience torment. Notice also that they can communicate. They are aware of each other, but they cannot cross from one compartment to the other. There are no second chances after death. That, in a nutshell, is the Old Testament reality of life after death. It was about waiting in the realm of the dead, albeit waiting differently depending upon one's faith in life. So that was death before Jesus. And as I said, we are a long way from that reality. And that is one of the reasons why we struggle to understand why the early Christians were so excited with this doctrine. But they were. And we need to remember why. And that is our task this morning. So, with all that pre-exegetical work out of the way, let's go now and read the text for ourselves. We'll start with what is arguably the first and most important foundational text for this doctrine. comes to us from Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Hopefully you still have your Bible open to Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 36. This is Peter preaching, filled with the Holy Spirit, the first sermon in after the birthday of the church, which is interesting too. It means this was no peripheral doctrine that only came up every 10 years or so. This is in the first sermon ever preached in the Christian church. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day, being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So the first thing we want to say about this doctrine, being rooted in the teaching of this text, is that Jesus descended into Hades. Now you'll notice there that I'm not using the word hell, even though that is the word that is in the creed that we've been reciting, the version of the creed that we've been reciting. Rather, I'm using the word as the ESV translates it, as Hades. There is a reason for that. Originally, when the creed was translated into English from the Latin, it made sense to translate the word Hades, which is a Greek word, but which was retained, as hell, because the words at that time were roughly equivalent. So, for example, if you have a King James Bible, I don't know how many of those would be left in the room. I won't ask you to raise your hand. You're welcome to. But the version of the creed that we've been reciting comes from the Old Red Baptist hymn book, which was based on the Old King James Version of the Bible, which was really the Bible of the English-speaking Protestant evangelical churches until the mid-80s, 1980s. I don't know if you remember that transition. But, for example, in the King James Version of Peter's sermon, the climactic line in verse 32 reads, his soul was not left in hell. Whereas the ESV and most other more modern-day English versions will have it, he was not abandoned to Hades. In recent years, the word hell has become associated with the torments of hell, the place of torment. And so now most English versions will say that Jesus descended to the dead or to Hades to avoid any suggestion that Jesus suffered additional torments as part of his descent. And that's very important. It's very important that we don't give the impression that we're saying that Jesus went to hell to pay more for our sins. Jesus suffered all of what hell is and all of what we ought to have suffered on the cross. That was hell. That was damnation. That was separation from God. That was darkness. And that's why Jesus said on the cross, John 19:30, it is finished. So there's nothing further for Jesus to pay in hell. On the cross, Jesus paid it all. And so the descent for Jesus was not about torment, it was about triumph. Jesus went to the place of the dead, but as Peter declares, he did not stay there. The Lord did not abandon his soul to Hades. That's the second thing we see in the text. Jesus departed from Hades. Peter says, he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his soul, nor did his flesh see corruption. So Jesus' visit to Hades was a short one. He went down, he defeated death and Hades, he broke the chains, he set the captives free, he proclaimed his victory, and then he departed, bringing many captives in his train. Apostle Paul says that, again quoting David in Ephesians 4:8. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. So Jesus went down, and Jesus came up, leading many captives in his train. Praise the Lord. Third thing we can say here is that Jesus defeated death in Hades. That is certainly implied in Peter's sermon, but we get the fullest expression of that doctrine in the book of Revelation, actually. Revelation 1:17-18, Apostle John is describing a vision he had of the ascended Christ. He says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. I love what William Hendrickson says here. He says, Hades was not able to hold the Son of Man. He arose gloriously and now has authority over death and Hades, and from their terrors he is able to deliver believers through the power of his resurrection. Close quote. Isn't that great? Like all truly human beings at that time, and Jesus was truly human, like all truly human beings at that time, when Jesus died, his disembodied human soul descended to the realm of the dead. But death could not hold him. The grave could not keep him. By virtue of his perfect sinless life and by the exercise of his authority as the obedient Son of Man, he was able to leave whenever he wanted and to take with him all those who were waiting for him in faith. That is the fullness and the glory of the Christian gospel. And you have been singing about this, whether you know it or not. I remember singing as a boy, up from the grave he arose, with a mighty triumph for his foes. Do you remember the next line? He arose victorious from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his... et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Do you remember that? I grew up singing that song in church. Anybody remember that? I know that somebody here sang it because I found that in the old red Baptist hymn book and I've been teaching it to my kids. Do you remember the third verse in that one? Death cannot keep his prey. Jesus, my Savior, he tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord, up from the grave he arose. I don't know if you have to do this, but I do it, and it makes all songs better. The point is, we used to celebrate that doctrine, and we should celebrate it again. It's in the Bible. Not everything that people say about it is in the Bible, but it's in the Bible, and it does matter. So let's take our last couple of minutes and talk about why that is. The doctrine of the descent matters, first of all, because it makes Jesus the Savior of Old Testament saints. You've heard me say many times that everyone in the Bible, everyone in all creation that is saved or ever has been saved by the person and work of Jesus. Will you say amen to that? There's nobody in heaven for any other reason than Jesus. Jesus is our Savior, no more and no less than he was the Savior of Daniel or Noah in the Old Testament. They were saved by grace through faith, just as we are. Now, the only difference is their faith was always forward-looking. So if you read the Old Testament carefully, you'll hear that. Faith in the Old Testament is always forward-looking. They looked forward to the promised redemption of God. And, of course, we look backwards upon the promised redemption of God. But whether you know it or not, everyone's looking at the same thing. Everyone is looking at the life and death of Jesus. They wouldn't have known his name, obviously, but they knew that a child would come, born of a woman, who would defeat our enemy and bring us home to the celestial city. That's Old Testament faith. That's the whole point of the Faith Hall of Fame chapter in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 11. Remember that, talking about Abraham? For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. That's Old Testament faith. It was forward-looking. But when Old Testament saints died, they did not precede us into heaven. There was something in the future for them that had to be done, and so they had to wait. The apostle tells us that in verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. So they saw a future with God. They believed he would do something to bridge the gap and bring them home, but they didn't actually receive that when they died. They died in faith, and they saw the things promised from afar. The apostle says at the end of the chapter, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So they had to wait for us. They did not precede us into perfection. J.I. Packer says here in his chapter on the doctrine of the descent, he says, he perfected the spirits of Old Testament believers, Hebrews 12, 23, 11, 40, bringing them out of the gloom that Sheol, the pit, had hitherto been for them into this same paradise experience. So Jesus descended into Sheol or Hades so that he could depart with the souls of the Old Testament saints and bring them into the same blessed experience that we now have as believers in Christ. Thus, Jesus is as much the Savior of Noah as he is of us. Thanks be to God. Second reason that this doctrine is so important is that it radically and eternally transforms our experience of death. We talked about how the descent of Jesus allowed the Old Testament saints to now experience what we experience when we die. But what is that experience? Let's talk about that for just a minute. According to the Apostle Paul, again, to be absent from the body is... That was awful. Let's try that again. Wow, you all failed catechism class. Here we go. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Let's do that one more time. It's worth doing again. To be absent from the body is... Amen. Now, if you were in my catechism class, you'd get one smarty for that. And I do throw them that hard. You got to be staying awake in catechism class. Gracie, you remember that. Where are you? I'll throw it. She was a good catcher. You get one candy for knowing the answer to that, but you get a second candy if you know what text it comes from. Does anybody know what text that comes from? Is it already on the screen behind me? Don't put it up there. It ruins catechism class. 2 Corinthians 5:8. But here's the fun thing. It comes from the King James Version. This is one of those texts where if you go looking for it in your new Bible, it won't feel like the verse you grew up celebrating at Christian funerals in your childhood. Right? Because all the little sayings that have come into the Christian church came in, of course, through the King James Version of the Bible. Not that it's any better, I'm just saying. That's what happens, right? So you actually don't find that expression quite so lovely in the new version. But here it is. We are confident, I say, and willing, rather. We're not only like confident about death, we would rather be dead, Paul says. Willing, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Anyone say amen to that? Amen. That's the Christian hope. When you die, if you die in faith, then your body will be laid in the grave and your spirit will go to be with Jesus. That is what it is like now to wait for the resurrection of the body. And so, theologians will actually talk about how the doctrine of the descent radically transforms the nature of paradise, the nature of the faithful waiting place. It is no longer Abraham's side, it is Jesus' side. That's what's better. It's not necessarily bad to good. It's fine to fantastic. That's the experience. The Old Testament saints, their spirits would be with Abraham, be with the family of faith, waiting but not yet seeing the face of God. But now, because of what Jesus has done, all the saints, Old Testament and New, are waiting before the face of God. So to be clear, let's make sure we're clear on this, because we were talking about this in preaching workshop on Wednesday. There's probably nowhere where you hear more heresy, or at least just absolutely wrong, inexcusable error, than at a Christian funeral. We just say stuff that's not true. So let's be clear. If you leave here in faith today, and you get hit by a bus on your way home, which, by the way, we're not praying for. We hope you make it home. But if you get hit by a bus on your way home, your body will be laid in the grave, and your spirit will ascend into heaven, there to enjoy the presence of Jesus and the fellowship of the saints while you wait for the return of Christ, the general resurrection, the final judgment, and the enjoyment of the eternal kingdom forever. So, to be absolutely clear, you do not immediately receive your resurrection body. People say that at funerals all the time. It is not true. They say, well, I know Uncle Frank is up in heaven right now enjoying his new body, hitting a bucket of balls off the tee with good old Jesus. Well, that is not true. Uncle Frank may be in heaven if he's a believer. Obviously, he's in heaven. But he does not yet have his new resurrection body. According to the Bible, Uncle Frank is around the throne of God and has been given a white robe and told to rest a little longer. That is to say, he is not a naked soul. He's been given a white robe, some sort of temporary covering. But Uncle Frank's ultimate hope is to be resurrected into a new heavenly body in which he will enjoy Christ as king in the new heavens and the new earth forever. So, it is a glorious time of waiting now for the believing dead, as opposed to the dark and gloomy wait that once it was. And that's why the Apostle Paul said, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Death is no longer something to be feared, Paul says. It is almost something to be mocked. Athanasius in the 4th century, great Christian writer, said, if you see children playing with a lion, don't you know that the lion must be either dead or completely powerless? In the same way, when you see Christ's believers playing with death and despising it, playing with death and despising it, there can be no doubt that death has been destroyed by Christ and that its corruption has been dissolved and brought to an end. That's what death is now for the Christian. A dead lion. A trophy reminding us of the victory of God through Jesus Christ. Because of Him, and because of this doctrine, we can be sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor power, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Does every word of that verse pop for you now? That is the gospel. That is the good news of what has been accomplished for us through the life, death, descent, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Oh, our Heavenly Father, how we love this gospel story and how we find something new to delight in every time we turn it over in our hands. What a privilege that is. And Lord, as we've found ourselves living a little nearer to death over the last year, what strong encouragement this doctrine brings us to know that should we die tomorrow, should we get COVID and die a month from now, should we get hit by a bus and die this afternoon, we will go immediately and we will see the face of Jesus and we will enjoy fellowship with all the saints, Old Testament and New, as we wait for the resurrection of the body, the experience of judgment which need not bring us fear, and the joy and the marvel and the glory of the eternal kingdom forever and ever. Amen.